The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just pray together as we come to God's word. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Open our hearts to perceive wondrous things in your law. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we return this morning to the series recently begun in Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. If you were here last week, and we do encourage you weekly that if you miss a sermon, then the sermons are posted online, so go back, listen to it during the week if you aren't able to be here on a Sunday, so that you can stay with us as we move through this wonderful text. We were considering last week walking in a manner pleasing to the Lord in every good work, what it means to increase in the knowledge of God, giving thanks for our inheritance in the light as people who have been delivered from one domain, the domain of darkness, if you just look at those verses before verse 15, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom is our redemption. That's what we were thinking about last week. This translation from one kingdom to another and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, one of the ways in which we increase in the knowledge of God is to grasp more and more deeply the identity and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus and who we actually are in Christ. Now, it's not always easy for us, is it, in the busyness of our lives, to take the time to reflect on, sufficiently think about and meditate on who it is that we worship, Christ Jesus, whose image we bear, and the power of the kingdom that he is making manifest in the world. And it's important that we actually, as we've heard in our prayers this morning, take time to do that, because it is the root, it's the way in which our hearts, as we are rooted in this understanding, this heart knowledge, it's not just an intellectualizing of certain propositions about Christ. It's that in the root of our being, we understand who he is and who we are in him. It's in that that we're strengthened by the Spirit to actually face the challenges and the problems that confront us every week, every month of every year, the difficulties, the problems. We actually find the resources to face those and overcome them only as we truly grasp in the depths of our being who Jesus Christ really is and who we are in him. by this knowledge, we're also freed to rejoice in our humanity. Not seeing life as a burden, as just sort of an endless struggle, as though you've been dealt a terrible lot to be alive. But that we actually learn to rejoice in our humanity, in being human, and the home that God has given us, this cosmos, this creation that He's given us to live in, the wonder of the created cosmos, a world that is actually governed by God. And as we grasp this, we are assured, finally, of the reconciliation of all things to God, a reality in which we actually, as Christians, daily participate. If we lose sight of that, things will cloud in. The pressures and the anxieties and the issues of life have a way of overwhelming us. So the theme of this letter in Colossians is actually, it takes the whole story of Christ, actually from before the beginning of creation. That's where it goes back to, before creation began, to His destiny as the awesome goal of all things that now exist. One of the things I love about Colossians, and I have to admit that this passage, I'm glad that David gave it to me, because it's probably a passage of Scripture I return to more than any other when I think about the meaning of the gospel. Because in it, we have this from before the beginning right through to the destiny of all things. Nowhere is the Bible more explicit, actually, than in Colossians about the work of Jesus Christ as our Creator. So often, the focus of our thinking about Christ is Christ as our Redeemer, as our Savior. We spend less time thinking about Christ, our Creator. And at the same time in this letter, we find ourselves swept up into this glorious story of redemption. His story, Christ's story, becomes our story. We're crucified with Him. We're buried with Him. We're raised with Him. We're exalted with Him. He's the firstborn, Paul says here, among many brothers. And with His life in us, we have the guarantee of the full reconciliation and redemption of ourselves and all of creation. So that's where we're turning this morning in this text, verses 15 through 20, just to think about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in our creation and also in our redemption. Those two thoughts. But first, let's just think for a moment about what Paul introduces to us here, the supremacy of Christ. It's very possible that these verses, these five verses, actually constitute an early Christian hymn. It's even likely. We can't be absolutely certain of that, but it's likely. And it is the case that, whether we can be certain that this was a Christian hymn or not, it is the case that music and hymnody in praise of Christ has been ubiquitous from the earliest period of the Christian church. Christians have always sung. You see it there in the Hebrew Bible, in the experience of the Hebrews in the Old Testament. They sang. They played instruments. They danced. They rejoiced. Christians have always done that. Have you ever thought how marvelously strange it is that Christians sing so much? There's not very many opportunities to sing in our culture these days, maybe at sports events. And that's pretty much the only time the average person ever sings, maybe in the shower to some terrible pop song. But apart from that, actual public corporate singing is very rare. In fact, people who are wandering around in this Polish festival hearing singing coming from here this morning would have been somewhat intrigued by what they're hearing. What's all that about? How wonderful the gift of song and music really is. We take that for granted. What a marvel it is that we're able to hear and enjoy music, that we perceive it as music. It's likely that the vast majority of animals do not perceive music. They hear a cacophony of sound. You know that experiments have been done where at one end of a maze, Mozart is being played, and at the other, a radio not tuned to any station, or some terrible din. Animals appear to have no particular preference. But we can hear, and we can compose music. No faith in the history of the world has ever produced more music, more songs of praise, especially joyful music, as the Christian church. The songs of the church have been and continue to be songs of celebration for creation. We sang one of those this morning. For redemption, for our reconciliation, our reconciliation with God. That's what we sing about. That's what we write about. The choral masterpieces, the symphonies, the songs and hymns of God's people have always carried a note of victory because of who Jesus Christ really is. As we look at these few verses, there are essentially two stanzas, one about creation, one about redemption. And we see Paul describing the Lord Jesus in the terms that Judaism actually reserved for divine wisdom. The image by which he was said to have created the world. And so Paul, using these kinds of expressions about Christ, he's exalting Christ in the Hebrew mind to this place of great glory, place that wisdom personified held. All things in the Jewish tradition were created through and for God's word or wisdom. So it's not difficult for us when we look back at that wisdom literature to see now Christ in it. So take, for example, Proverbs 8, verse 22 through 31. We read, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, where there were no depths I was brought forth, where there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." When I was reading that this week, I was reminded of Jesus' words in John's Gospel, "Before Abraham was, I am." Notice how the delight of the personified word or wisdom of God is there in his creation. Delight, especially in humanity. Rejoicing in creation, especially the creation of men and women. It's interesting to note as well that that word there, possessed, in verse 22 of Proverbs 8, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work," can also be translated "begot." He begot me at the beginning of his work. It's actually very significant to point out then that in these few verses in Colossians, Paul refers to Christ twice as the firstborn. The firstborn. He is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. First, preeminent in creation, and then redemption. Firstborn from the dead. Why the first? Paul says, so that in everything, whether creation or redemption, he might have the preeminence. So the passage before us concerns the preeminence of Christ, creation and redemption in heaven and in earth as a unified totality. No artificial divisions between heaven and earth. No artificial divisions between creation and redemption. A unified totality. Now, the language of the firstborn may throw some of you, but it does not mean created being. Paul is not saying before God made anything else, he made Christ. Rather, it refers us back to the idea of preeminence, authority, and inheritance given to the firstborn son in the Old Testament. That's why he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of creation. He is the chief. He's the inheritor. He has the authority. That's what it means. Jewish texts actually often applied the term firstborn to Israel itself. In the Newer Testament, firstborn actually becomes another title for God's son. It's to do with priority. It's to do with order. It's to do with authority. It means the chief. We'll come back at the end of the message this morning to Christ as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation in terms of our relationship to that image. But what I'm wanting to emphasize first, just for the moment, is simply to note the preeminence that Paul is describing that Jesus Christ has over everything. Everything is summed up in Christ and finds its meaning in and through him. It finds its meaning in and through him. He is the true Son, the only begotten, the paradigmatic image bearer. He's the regent of the universe, both in creation, relation to creation and redemption. He has supremacy, he has priority. And that includes the life of the church. He's the source and root of the church, Paul is saying here. In him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He's the fullness of God's presence, the one by whom the wisdom and glory of God fills all of creation. So Paul is loading up these superlatives to try and get into our minds some sense of the supremacy and glory of Christ. Now, it's important for us to be reminded of that because of all the struggles that we go through personally, socially, culturally, and the hostility that we face to the gospel, the battle we have week by week, day by day, that you are having in school or in university or in the workplace, in all the messages that bombard us every day, it gives us a counter message to this. It's why we need it reinforced in our lives constantly. We have to see Christ by faith, highly exalted, just as Stephen saw him there in a vision as he was being stoned, standing at the right hand of authority, very God of very God, yet fully man, ruling from a throne of total power and authority as the root of all creation, and as the head of a new humanity. That's what Paul is saying. And if we don't keep that in mind, it'd be very easy to see the church in our time in the West as a small, defeated group of people. To allow that cultural message that says we're a relatively irrelevant, minor, slowly disappearing church. Well, if only they knew what was happening in Iran and Iraq and Syria, South America today. You see, the opposite of that is true, but it's easy for us to soak in all those cultural messages and lose sight of this. Now think about it. We can relate to these images of preeminence. We can relate to these images of authority, of kingship, because we see earthly power historically. We see earthly power, for example, in monarchy, which in the Western tradition was meant to be a reflection of the kingship of Christ. I was back in the United Kingdom recently, but in the United Kingdom and her Commonwealth, of which we still remain a part, not only is the Queen the head of state, but she's called the head of the church. So Christ is being called the head of creation here, and he's also the head of the church. So that's the Church of England, of course, and we have to be careful with that. I'm not endorsing the Church of England's theology, I'm just pointing out the way she's described. In her coronation oath, she recognizes and submits to the total authority and empire of Christ and swears to uphold the law and gospel of God in church and state. Now, in Britain and in Canada today, monarchy does not mean what it used to. And given the deplorable condition of much of the Church of England, one pities the monarch who, on paper, has to preside over it. However, in the past, take the 19th century, for example, tremendous power, glory, and majesty attended the British monarchy. At the height of her power, there was a time when Queen Victoria, as the monarch of Great Britain and her Commonwealth, ruled 2/3 of the world. So if you pulled down a map, you know, and they used to do it in class when my parents were in school, you pulled down a map in class and show the different colors on the map, 2/3 of the map would be carrying British colors. Because at that time, Britannia ruled the waves. And yet, very fittingly, Queen Victoria, we read in the Daily News, actually, in 1903, that Queen Victoria, the most powerful monarch in world history, after hearing her dean preach a sermon about Christ's return to the earth, said this, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord might come during my lifetime." And when the dean asked her why, she said, "I should like to lay my crown at his feet." Now that's the appropriate response of earthly power to the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who is set forth in Psalm 2, where the kings and rulers of the earth are commanded to kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way. So Paul is wanting us to see that through Christ Jesus, the King of creation, that God is going to reconcile, he is reconciling to himself all things, verse 20, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And this reconciling of all powers, even the invisible ones, refers to their subordination. Doesn't necessarily refer to their salvation. It's referring to their subordination. By his power, he subdues them and brings an end to their hostility, thereby making peace. So Paul is not denying, he's not saying that there is a continuing activity or influence of hostile power and authority in the world today. We experience it. But he is saying that their real power to thwart Christ's kingdom purposes is at an end. They can threaten, they can shout, they can hold the megaphone, they can do whatever they want. But their power and authority to thwart Christ and his kingdom is over. That's what the gospel means. We just have to believe it and act in terms of it. So that's the preeminence of Christ. He's preeminent then in these two areas, creation and redemption. Let's think about creation for a moment. This supremacy of Christ comes to focus for Paul in these two areas. Let's look at creation first. Paul affirms that all things in the entire cosmos, visible and invisible, including all power and authority, heavenly and earthly, were created through and for Christ. Now think about that for a moment. Paul is saying that Christ is the mediator of the totality of everything that exists. It was all created through him. So we shouldn't despise any aspect of creation because it's all created through Christ. There's more. It's not simply that he is the one through whom all things were made in the past. He's also the one to whom all things belong, for all things were made for him. We shouldn't despise any aspect of creation because it's all for Christ. He is the reason for all things. He is the essence of their meaningfulness. Think about how we use the English language. We say things like, that's really meaningful. What we're saying is, if you break that down, it's a compound word, I think. Meaningfulness. It's full of meaning. So the reason creation is full of meaning is because it's all created through Christ and for Christ. Nothing's meaningless in life. Nothing. Further still, Paul tells us he is the one in whom all things now hold together. That is, moment by moment, the totality of creation and its meaningfulness is held together and sustained by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the opening to John's Gospel, so reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Or remember Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, the heir, the firstborn, the heir, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's not just that creation happened. God didn't kick the universe. God didn't kick a ball at the beginning of creation, kick the universe into existence, and now it just runs under its own steam. You see, if we grasp how at every moment of every day we are sustained by the holding word of God, we will develop a deeper appreciation for life, for creation, for everything. The mediating function of the word of God is seen in Hebrews 11:3 as well. What do we read there? By faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. This means creation is unthinkable apart from the living word of God, by whom all things are created, preserved, and directed. He is the key. Jesus Christ is the key to the meaning of creation. All things, tapanta, all things, all things. God's word in Christ is the boundary line in Revelation. That is to say, God says this far, no further. This is the meaning of everything. You cannot go beyond. You cannot lift yourself up and above and beyond Jesus Christ to find any deeper meaning. He is the fullness of the meaning of all things. He is the only bridge. He's the mediator between man and God. He's the beginning. He is the end. So as we contemplate any aspect of creation, including ourselves, you are actually contemplating an aspect of God's revelation. You are contemplating an aspect of God's revelation, of God's word for creation. In creation, that means we are able to discern certain norms of God's creational word for life, illuminated and directed by the scriptures. God's word for creation through Christ is inaudible, and yet its effects are discernible. If you go to Psalm 19, I'm sure these words are familiar to you, but in Psalm 19, we read in verses 1 through 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." Reveals knowledge. "There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Revealing the suppression and distortion, actually, of God's word revelation in creation because of our sinfulness, many of the Greco-Roman philosophers held that all things were held together by Zeus, or by the Logos, which for the Stoic philosophers was a divine, ineffable principle of reason. They were trying to find some kind of ground, some kind of basis for accounting for the unity of creation out there, for the cosmos. Greek-speaking Jewish writers emphasized the same idea, that God's Logos held creation together. They identified it with divine wisdom. But Paul is saying, no philosophy, no theology, no form of science can establish the meaning of things. The meaning of things is already given with creation. The fact that we call it creation means the meaning is already there. There's already a marvelous unity and diversity in every aspect of God's order. Ours is a predefined world. There are no brute facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. There is no uninterpreted data out there. All meaning is grounded in God's order for creation. I love what one philosopher, a theologian, Gordon Spikeman, the way he put it. He says this: "All scientific endeavor is therefore a discovery process." Think about the meaning of that English word, discover. "In acquiring knowledge, whether theoretical or practical, we are always and only responding creatures, set within ordered surroundings of a stable but not static, and unfolding but not evolving cosmos. Scientific inquiry is therefore a limited, humble, subservient, and tentative undertaking. It can only describe by empirical analysis the data and phenomena at hand. Its tools cannot penetrate to an original and fundamental explanation of the meaning of things. For this, we are dependent on revelation, reflexively present in creation," that is, we see it in the creation, "and noetically," that's in terms of our knowledge, "disclosed in Scripture. Creation does not merely have such meaning, which we are at liberty to reckon with or not, nor does it await our attempts to lend it meaning. Creation is meaning. It is therefore meaningful, or full of meaning." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying creation is just isn't something that's simply just out there that we may or may not happen to give a meaning to. every aspect of our lives already reveals the fact that you could get here this morning, think about getting here, get yourself dressed, follow laws of thought to know that, to remember the way here, to be comprehending, I hope, a few of the things that I'm saying means that this world is already full of meaning. It is meaning. No science gives it a meaning. Anything that we know, we discover, we uncover. It's already there. This is true for believers and unbelievers. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize the fact that you are surrounded by a world of total meaning. Unbelievers simply live parasitically on creation without acknowledging their creator. They enjoy all the benefits, make many discoveries, apply all kinds of sciences without ever acknowledging and worshiping the Christ who holds it all together, who called it all into being, who gives it all meaning. Christ is the holding power of creation. Christ is who is the Redeemer, does not come then to us as an unknown God. Paul tells us in Romans 1, no, he's known. Although they know God, he says in Romans 1, they refuse to give him thanks. We have to be different. Recently, I've become much more deliberate about reflecting on the meaningfulness of creation and the norms we discern in creation in light of God's word. Self-consciously, much more deliberate every day to think about it. In each area of life, God has established his law order, from insect life to plant life to marriage and the human family, in every area. A few weeks ago, I was speaking in Australia, in Canberra, which is the capital of Australia, and I had to travel through Sydney on my way there. And I had some time before my connecting flight, so I took the train to the Circular Quay, which is a very famous area right by Sydney Opera House. You know the famous images of Sydney Opera House. And next to Sydney Opera House on the Circular Quay are some beautiful botanical gardens. And so I walked in there for a while, and I was thinking about them, because I was going to be speaking about it that week, the marvel and beauty of Christ's word, his holding power for creation. It's easier to think about it when you're walking through botanical gardens rather than up and down Ronsey, I grant. But now I was thinking about it on the edge of the ocean. And I was thinking not just about the ocean and the gardens, but the physical laws that enable man to build structures like the Opera House. I reflected on the incredible unity and diversity manifest in the created order. And then I wandered into a store, small store in the gardens, that was featuring stunning paintings, drawings of Australia's leading wildlife artist. And I stayed in there because his name caught my attention. Jeremy Boot, probably a distant relative. And he has these exquisite, fine pen drawings of birds. They're just absolutely exquisite. So I brought some cards and bookmarks for Jenny and the children. But the point of what I'm saying is that there is a necessity for us to have focused attention at times in our rush from this thing to the other on God's creation, on Christ's creation, a holding together of all things. Think of it like this. Think of Christ's word establishing order like a prism. A prism. You know what a prism is? If you shine light, a single shaft of light through a prism, you know what happens? Is it's refracted. The light is refracted into a diversity of multicolored rays. That's why you get a rainbow. Well, in like manner, God's law, God's decree, or other synonyms like God's ordinance or God's command is like that light, refracted into a multiplicity of binding and authoritative words for the totality of creation and our life activities. So that from the invisible cellular structure of the body and the laws which numerous microscopic machines in those cells obey every moment of every day, right now, there's a whole law order there. Right through to God's intention, God's norm, his creational law for family, for marriage, for work, for learning, for rest. From abstract mathematical logical laws or the invisible laws of aesthetic value that make us look at a painting and say, that's beautiful. To the anatomical structure of the blue whale, from the structure of invisible spiritual principalities, angelic beings, to the law order for human states and governments. Christ's word created, sustains, and governs all of it, all the structures of his creation. Hold firm despite sin in the world. All the norms established for creation are unchanged. However, the distortion of God's norms is all around us because sinful men and women seek to use the good structures of God's creation for rebellious and apostate purposes. God's way of manifesting himself to us in Christ then as mediator reaches all the way back to creation and beyond because he's before all things, so that the message of the gospel in Christ stands in this unbroken line of continuity, salvation history coming up from the past, opening up into the future. And this brings us to our final point. Christ's supremacy in redemption. When we grasp or begin to grasp the scope of his creating power, his holding power, the holding power of his word for all creation, the breadth of his reconciling work then becomes clearer to us. This is why creation is so important. Because we won't understand the reconciling work of Christ until we understand the creation work of Christ, the creation word. The one who walked the shores of Galilee, who healed the sick, who spoke peace to the storm, who turned water to wine, who commanded Lazarus to come out of his grave. It's not quite so astounding now, is it? Because this is the one in whom all things hold together. And he's incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So redemption and creation, all of Christ's wonders, all of these signs that he performed are signposts to the direction of creation, to the meaning of creation, to its restoration and reconciliation to God. Creation and redemption are interwoven. So according to Paul, if you look at verse 20, the blood of his cross is intimately related to the renewal of all things. Let's look at the second stanza. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Subduing everything. Bring it under his authority. Paul uncovers more marvels for us then and ties creation and reconciliation into one grand narrative. The one who created all things is now reconciling all things to himself. Everything that's been polluted by sin, alienated from God or in rebellion against him, is to be subdued and creation restored. Things on earth, things in heaven. Heaven, don't forget, is part of creation. Heaven is a created place. Think of it this way. The structure of things in creation refers to the orderliness of them as they were originally made. And as God's word in his Son still impinges on them, God's word, calling it back to what it's meant to be, what it will one day fully become. That's the structures of creation. God's norms, God's laws, God's orderliness. Then there's the direction of things. And that refers to creational life as it is now distorted and misdirected through our fall into sin. So there is the principle of structure, but there's also the principle of direction. All creation has been affected by it. But in Christ's reconciling work, all things, Paul is telling us, are, in principle, renewed and directed toward obedience to Christ. That's what God is doing in and through Christ. You see, he's not simply saving your soul so that you can go to heaven. In fact, the Bible never really speaks that way about salvation. In Christ, he is redirecting the entire cosmos, starting with the renewal of your heart toward Christ and obedience to him. It's reconciling all things in heaven and earth to himself. The gospel is much bigger than we often make it. The structures of the structures for creation stand forever, whilst the structures of creation are fallen in Adam. So God's law for everything stands, but the structures of creation have been corrupted. The direction is, things are misdirected. By creation grace, or common grace, as we theologians sometimes call it, God upholds and maintains the orders for creation. But apart from Christ, our life within them all is misdirected, whether it's in education or the family, or in the sciences, or in philosophy, or in business, in economics. We misdirect God's structures for creation. And it's called sin. But in Jesus Christ, we experience the restoration of our lives, beginning with the root of our being, the heart, and the power to redirect those structures in obedient service to Christ is granted us. And it's for this reason that we have been, as we saw last week, translated from one kingdom, darkness, into another kingdom. That's the redirecting power of the gospel. It's for this reason that a religious antithesis runs through the hearts and lives of people in the totality of their lives. Because we are either directed towards Christ, we're either renewed in him, or we are turned toward apostasy and idolatry. That's the antithesis that runs through every aspect of life. Not simply people who go to church and people who don't go to church. It's whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, it's either directed in terms of obedience to Christ and his norms for all of creation, or we're in apostasy against God. Through the firstborn of all creation, the chief, the inheritor, the leader, God called all things to order in the beginning. That's creation. And by him sustains that order in preserving grace despite all our rebellion. But now in redemption, through Christ, the living word, he is reconciling by the healing power of that word, not a chaos, but a cosmos, a harmonious, multifaceted world back to himself. This cosmic order of creation is the pattern for redemption. Let me say that again. This creation order is the pattern for redemption. That's why Jesus is resurrected in a recognizable physical body, and he goes down to the shore and cooks fish for breakfast for his disciples. And they eat breakfast together. And Thomas is able to put his hands into the side, into the feet, to the hands of Jesus. See, the pattern for restoration and redemption is God's intention for creation. Which is to say that the renewing impact of the cross and resurrection enters into the fabric of creation itself. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The new creation has already entered in to the world through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. This means that the image of God is being restored in us by the one who is the image of the invisible God. Remember, that's how we started? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, we are now being restored to the image that Christ sets forth. Because Christ is the firstborn from the dead, he's the chief, he's the leader, he's the inheritor of all things. He's the first among many brothers. He's the head of a new people, Paul says, a body, the church. Not just head of all creation, he's head of a new body. And as a people in Christ, we therefore have a calling. And your calling is not simply to sit here on a Sunday morning and listen to sermons. The purpose of a Sunday is for us to come together in corporate worship to hear the living word of God proclaimed, to come around his table, to find our unity, to be a manifestation of reconciliation with God and with one another, and be sent out with power and authority into every aspect of creation to do his work. We have a calling to bring order, the order of our life in the world, whether in the pulpit or politics or the pasture or in policing, as students or in the marketplace, into conformity with God's order for life in the world. Do you know what Paul says? I love the way he puts it in Ephesians 2:10. He says, we are God's poema. Do you know what that means? We are God's poem. We are God's poem. What a fantastic image. God's poem created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are God's workmanship. You're created to do the works of the kingdom of God. Recreated. And because Christ is raised, the firstborn from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death, in Christ we are also raised to life and have the guarantee of total resurrection life for the whole person, the resurrection of the dead. You see, the ultimate goal, friends, of Christ's reconciling work in the cosmos is resurrection life and power. The ultimate goal is not you escaping your body, as though you are made up of different parts that God simply separates at the end, and you have an eternal heavenly retirement as a disembodied spirit. This is nonsense. This is Greek philosophy. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The goal of all creation that we see in Jesus Christ is resurrection. Otherwise, what's the point of the resurrection of Christ? He is the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to move into the fullness of resurrection life. We're going to follow. And all creation released from its bondage to corruption, and Paul tells us in Romans 8. This is my favorite theme. I could go on and on and on. As you know, I will not do that and wind this up right now. As his church, you see, as his body, as his people, we're assured. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what he says. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who is the man of heaven? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the image of the invisible God. The practical result of that in our daily lives is that the one who is the image of the invisible God, by his Spirit, dwells in us and is restoring us to that image, fully realized, finally, in the fullness of our inheritance. That image of God in us, of the image of Christ in us, concerns our relationship with God. So don't be hunting around for which bit of you is the image of God. There's some ontic, some aspect of being that somehow is a finite copy of divinity. That's a misunderstanding. The image of God language in the Bible concerns our relationship to God and concerns the whole person. Adam was God's image bearer in righteousness, holiness, and dominion, but he fell into disobedience. Remember, we talked about structure and direction in the rest of creation. Well, the Imago Dei, the image of God, denotes the direction of our lives in obedience or disobedience. The man Jesus Christ was the perfect image of the invisible God. That is, he was the paradigmatic man. That's a big word. It means he was the true man. He's the fullness of what humanity means and is. And that's because he reflected God's will and purpose for creation perfectly, wholly, totally, in every aspect of his life, and therefore he was sinless. That's the image. As such, the Bible calls him the second Adam, the truly obedient son. And with that image comes authority to hold office and to bear responsibility. That's why Jesus says, all authority now in heaven and earth belongs to me, the true image bearer. And now you are being conformed to the image of his son, so that you have authority and bear office in creation in terms of a calling. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, and in him we are restored to the office and calling as image bearers, as prophets who speak in the name of God and preach the gospel, as priests who pray and serve, giving ourselves for others, and as kings who conquer the world for Christ. And that is our daily task. Note the significance of that. Little tap there. As parents, as employers, as employees, as managers, as business people, as judges, as lawyers, as doctors, teachers, pastors, politicians, Christ's authority as the image of God becomes ours as we're renewed in him, part of his body, the church, reflecting his glory, representing. Remember, break down the English word, represent. What does it mean? To represent. We represent in our lives, in our total physical presence, Christ. We are his body. We make Christ visible by our work and service. 10 days ago, I was in Oxford, in England, at the Wilberforce Academy, at one of the university colleges. A few years back, we were banned from one of the Oxford colleges after protests concerning our presence by certain radical faculty members and the sexual revolutionaries amongst the student groups there. And so for the last few years, the Wilberforce Academy has happened in Cambridge, at one of the Cambridge colleges. But this year, we were back at Oxford, at a different college. And we didn't know what the reception would be like. But basically, the college was placed in lockdown so that nobody would know we were there. There was a social media blackout. All the gates to the college were locked. Not by us, by the college itself. Because of the controversy that surrounded one of our previous visits to that college. The evening I checked in at the porter's lodge, the porter is like a old-fashioned warden who looks after the college. I was in discussion with the CEO of Christian Concern, the organization that hosts that program, who's a friend of mine. And the porter actually recognized my friend and spontaneously began to tell us how he remembered what happened the last time Wilberforce was in Oxford. And how he had been working at that time at the very college we'd been banned from returning to. Not because of anything we did beyond simply teaching about the supremacy of Christ. In whispered tones, he began to explain to us how our coming to this college, the one he was at now, had been a matter of controversy, even though the college bears the name of our Savior. I'm not going to mention it directly, but I'm just telling you what it is. He told us how a few years ago he'd been asked to appear before the college governors as the porter, warden, person most in contact with visiting groups, as to the attitude and behavior of our students and faculty. And though he's not a Christian, he actually confided in us that this is what he said to their board. These people are the kindest, most polite, respectful, courteous, warm group of people we have ever had at this college. They actually thanked him for his testimony and proceeded to bar us from the college. Not the one we've just been at, the previous one. On our return to this different Oxford college, he specifically wanted us to know that we were most welcome, that he did not support the lockdown and the blackout, that he greatly respected all that we were doing. And to our surprise, one evening, he even leaned out the porter's lodge. Several of us, of the faculty, were walking down one of the streets in between the colleges in Oxford, and it was about 9 o'clock in the evening, he called out our names, our individual names, to say good night and thank you. And what struck me about that experience was that you never know the impact that your life is having, even when you're being kicked out of places, on the people that actually work and serve and live around you. You do not know. We are image bearers of Christ as prophets, priests, and kings, and we cannot help but have an impact on a lost and broken world. Our very physical presence of our entire being sets forth Christ, the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead, because we are the church, the people of the resurrection, and that life and power in us is unconquerable. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.